I do count it a great honor and a privilege to be here this morning and to also be able to work with this congregation, with the school, and with all of those who are associated with the school, the elders who oversee it, the director, our fellow faculty, each of the students. We're glad that you're here this morning. I know Rick's plan, get the women out of here because he knows it's about to fly. And so we're thankful for the privilege. Were there no God in heaven, then every fool would be a wise man. Had God not left his fingerprints all over creation, then skepticism would make sense. Had God not given a more sure word of prophecy, unbelief would be admirable. Had our loving Father not sent his Son to die on the cross for the salvation of the souls of men, then adamant rejection and the vehement anger directed toward the imposter would be a proper response. However, the atheist is still a fool. Psalm 14 in verse 1. The skeptic is still unreasonable, and he must stand against the mountains of evidence that proclaims the divine truths, the great truths that you and I believe, that we love, that we honor, and that we ought to be ready and willing to defend. It's no surprise to us that holy things are ridiculed, that those things that are associated with God, those things that are associated with light, are opposed, because God's Word lets us know very clearly and very plainly that most in this world walk in darkness, and darkness hates the light. It's no surprise to us that men are so militant against that which puts restrictions upon them, against that which holds them back from the pleasures of sin that they desire so much. It doesn't surprise us that truth is opposed. There's always been a fierce battle between right and wrong, between good and evil. As long as time has existed, that opposition has been there. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 from that very first lie, verse 4. The devil tells Eve, the serpent tells Eve, "Thou shalt not surely die." He was opposing what God had said. He was a skeptic, if you please. And that battle rages on even today. The war is being fought. The war is right here. We are in the midst of the enemy. We are across enemy lines, if you please, for we dwell in this world, and the whole world lies in wickedness, as John wrote in 1 John. And it's time for you and me as children of God, it's time for us as Christians to awaken to the battle, to wake up. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says it's time to awaken. It's a time to arise from the dead. I believe it was Emerson who once said that error encircles the earth while truth is putting on its boots. Now let that sink in for a moment. What's his point? His point is the devil's out there working. The devil's out there gaining advantage over the lives and the souls of men. And what are we doing? We're sitting on the side of the bed and hadn't even started yet. We're just now putting our boots on. It's time to get up and it's time to fight. It's time to battle. Edmund Burke said, and many of us, all of us may be aware of his quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to sit idly by." And there's too much of that going on even in the Lord's church, especially in the Lord's church. We're told to fight the good fight of faith, to lay hold on eternal life. It's a war. It's a battle. It's interesting to note all of the imagery, the various metaphors that are used in God's Word that show conflict, that show a contest, that show a battle. We remember as we go back and Young David comes and he looks upon the battlefield and he hears the uncircumcised Philistine throwing out his insults. And he asks them, well, why isn't someone responding? And his brother will rebuke him. You just wanted to come down and see what was going on in the battle. And David responded, is there not a cause? And then we see him rising up. And I can see him on that battlefield as he begins to walk and the pace picks up a little bit until finally he's running toward that enemy of God's people. Conflict and battle. We are soldiers. We are to be faithful to the one that has called us to be a soldier. We are not to entangle ourselves with the affairs of this world. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. Just like Paul was set for the defense of the gospel, so too you and I have that responsibility. We must be set for the defense of the gospel. We must be ready to battle. We must be ready to fight. We must be ready to oppose error wherever it's found. In every corner, every moment, every time that Satan raises his head up, there ought to be a child of God standing there, nose to nose, face to face, ready to fight. We become too complacent. We become too soft. We've lost that idea and that concept of war. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That word striving is the same word that's used in Jude verse 3 that says, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we run in a race to win, and if we run to win, we run all. And we fight, not as one beating the air, but we're ready for battle. We're ready to contend. Brethren, we need more who are like Epaphroditus, as he is described in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Three elements brought out in Philippians chapter 2, 25 concerning Epaphroditus. He was a brother in Christ. He had obeyed the gospel. I would not be surprised if every man in here is not a brother of Christ. It just simply means in that context, it's a great term, certainly deals with fellowship, deals with the blessings that we have. It means we have obeyed the gospel, but it doesn't stop there. Paul says he is also a companion in labor. And sad to say, we have some who are brothers in Christ, but when the work comes, they don't. Now, we know there are some. We know who the faithful few are. They'll be there. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Not only is he a brother, not only is he a companion in labor, Paul said he is a fellow soldier. We got folk in the church who are members, of course. We've got even some who are laborers. When the work is to be done, they'll be there. But when the line is drawn in the sand and you're standing toe to toe with error, you look around and they're gone. Where'd they go? We need soldiers. We need warriors. We need those who will stand up and be counted. We need more like Epaphroditus. The church is the pillar and the ground of truth, the bulwark of truth, the protector of the truth, the upholder of the truth. If I might get someone to grab a glass of water. I've got a little itch. Thank you, Kevin. I appreciate it. That's who we are. That's what we do. We're the family of God, but we're the bulwark of truth. We're ready to stand up. Skepticism, on the other hand, is the enemy. As we deal with this topic of boldness in the midst of skepticism, we will define skepticism with the idea of doubt. concerning basic religious principles. They say there are no morals that we ought to fashion our lives by. They say there is no revelation from God, for God doesn't exist. There is no providence or activity from God, because, again, there's no God. They attack God's existence. They attack Christ's deity. They attack Bible inspiration. They attack the idea of creation, and they throw in there the foolishness of evolution, as we've seen in different lessons even here. Eve proved to be skeptical when she believed the lie, when she followed through with what the devil said. Thank you. We can go through the pages of God's Word, and it's a history book concerning skepticism. Genesis chapter 6. All this time, Noah is building the ark. Peter described him as a preacher of righteousness. And yet, did the world believe? No. When the rain came, 8 souls were delivered. And that's it. You turn to the pages of Exodus, and you turn to Exodus chapter 5. Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh, he proves to be a skeptic, and he asks the question, and I always am interested by it, specifically because of the response. He asks the question in Exodus 5 and verse 2, who is the Lord that I ought to obey his voice? The response to it is Jehovah responding, I will introduce myself to Pharaoh. I'll let myself be known. As you go through that process of God flexing his arm, his mighty arm, you're going to see a mindset in Pharaoh that changes. His attitude doesn't change at all. But he starts to recognize that this is from the God of the Hebrews. And that if he wants relief, he's going to call Moses, who came and spoke on behalf of Jehovah, of Yahweh. But there was skepticism in that day. You continue on, you follow the history of Israel, and you go to Numbers chapter 13, and you'll remember the spies have returned. It is the land that God had promised. It is the land that was there for them to take. God said he would deliver it to them. He would give it to them. And yet the 10 spies came back, and they were skeptics. Oh, the land is full of giants. Well, all of the spies said that. All 12 of them acknowledged that there were giants in the land. It is a land that flows with milk and honey. It wasn't just the two, Joshua and Caleb, that made that point. All of the spies made that point. Skepticism came in when it came to possess the land. Time to go and get it. And they all possessed that spirit of unbelief and skepticism. You read a little later, a little further, and you go to Numbers 14 and verse 24. And it says there Caleb had a different spirit. He had a spirit of faith. He and Joshua were the only two of that generation that entered into the rest, that entered into Canaan land because of their belief, their faith. There are scoffers in the land even today. Peter told us that in the last days, that's where we are. We have been in the last days for nearly 2,000 years. That in the last days, scoffers will abound. They abound today. They're out there. You know that. I know that. Lessons that have been proclaimed as they have set forth truth have let us know that the opposition is there, the opposition is real, and the need is there for boldness, for warriors, for fighters, for those who are ready to defend God, defend His truth. And brethren, we understand and we realize that power is in the Word of God. That's our weapon. There's our strength. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, Jehovah said, "My word will not return to me void. It will accomplish that which I have sent it out to do." He gave us that word, the sword of the Spirit, to fight. It's not a sword that we polish and hang on the wall. We take it out and we rush into battle. It's quick and powerful, the word of God, and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I thrill to the words of the Apostle Paul on this topic because it lets me know that I will never be left without a need, or with a need rather. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or rather chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." We don't fight with guns, bullets, or bombs. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. What is Paul telling me? The word of God is more powerful than skepticism. That's what he's telling me. It is a powerful weapon. It can bring down every imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against God. The atheist exalts himself against God. The word of God will bring him down. Those who want to wipe out any semblance of morality exalt themselves against the holiness of God. The word of God will bring them down. It is the power that we have. It is God's power to save. Romans 1 and verse 16. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, he goes through this list of those things that will not inherit the kingdom of God. But when we study books such as Ephesians chapter 2, for example, and we learn that those members of the church in Ephesus once could have very easily been described by that which Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. What is it that will change an adulterer, change his mind, and bring him out of that adulterous relationship? You think it's going to be little sweet stories? You think it's going to be nice anecdotes? It's going to be the word of God. What will change the mind of a fornicator? What will change the mind and the life of a homosexual? God's word has that power. That is our weapon. It is mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, bringing every thought into captivity. That's the power of the word of God. What about the drunkard? What about the thief? In fact, when we go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, we find a passage that really powerfully illustrates God's word and the power that it has. The gospel proclaims to the thief, "Let him who stole steal no more." That's where it begins. You've got to stop stealing. The word of God is what helps him to do that. That proclamation of that truth. "Let him who stole steal no more." But then what is he telling? "Let him work." But he doesn't even stop there, does he? Why is he going to work? So that he will have, so that he can give. Notice the transformation that is brought about by the word of God. The thief is no longer a thief. Basically, his attitude is, before he is converted, "What is yours, I will make mine." That's the thief, isn't it? "Then let the thief steal no more." The attitude becomes, "What is mine is mine." But as the gospel works, it goes further, and the attitude becomes, so that he can give, "What is mine is yours." There's the total transformation. What's going to change that mind? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to change that mind. We have the power. We do. We have the answer for the atheist. We have the answer for the agnostic. We have the answer for the adulterer, the fornicator, the homosexual, the thief, the drunkard. We have the power to change their lives. Do we have the faith? That's the question. Do we have the faith? You look across the church today. Is she the army that she ought to be? In all honesty, brethren, looking at the Lord's church, are we the mobilized force that we ought to be against Satan? I think really and truly we could even discard those congregations that are questionable, those congregations that have so obviously given in and over to the enemy. And consider the congregations that we would look at as sound and faithful to truth. Are we as mobilized against evil as we ought to be? We've got enough professional pulpiteers in the church today. We need more preachers, gospel preachers. More faithful men like Daniel, whose righteousness will be displayed even if it means he is going to be thrown into the lion's den. I like to sum up the book of Daniel with this thought or this idea, the idea of predictable righteousness. His enemies knew they could not gain advantage of him by sin. They knew he wouldn't do that. So what will we do? We'll outlaw righteousness and we'll outlaw prayer because we know he's going to pray. We need more men like Daniel. We need more men like Amos. Amos wasn't very polished, was he? When I think of Amos, I think of John the Baptist in the New Testament. And neither one of them really were very polished as far as that goes. Amos, he just went in there, the lion roared, I'm going to do what the lion tells me to do, I'm going to preach. I wasn't a prophet, I wasn't the son of a prophet, the lion roared and I'm going to speak. Amaziah said, oh no, you're not, this is the king's land. Amos chapter 7. Amos, after he told him, I wasn't a prophet, but the lion roared, I'm going to speak. And by the way, I have a prophecy for you. You're going to die. The dogs will lick up your blood. Your wife's going to become a harlot. Your children will die in a strange land. And Israel will go into captivity. Boldness in the midst of that skepticism. We need men like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, who understood the power of God's word. He understood it in a personal way. I determined I wasn't going to speak anymore. I was going to be silent, but I could not withhold. Why? Because his words burned in my bones. I couldn't withhold. Is that the attitude of our brethren? All of our brethren? Does the word of God burn within our bones? Every time that error sticks its head up, does it want to cause us to be fired up? Does it make us want to just jump out there in the middle of it and let's go? That's where Jeremiah found himself. Jeremiah, you're going to be thrown in a pit. Fine. I'm going to preach. I'm going to let people know the message of God. I'm going to oppose error. John the Baptist, you're the man. Nathan, you're the man, he said to David. He could have lost his life right there. The king had that right, you know. But he was bold against the error, wherever it showed its face. Was it among the common people? Then we'll oppose it there. Is it among the religious hierarchy? We'll oppose it there. Is it among the royalty of the land? We'll oppose it there. Doesn't matter. We're going to be bold for truth. We're going to oppose error when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. That's the emphasis of 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Brethren, we stand where we stand today as the body of Christ because in my estimation, and I'll underline that, take it for what it's worth, we're not reproving and rebuking enough. We're not letting people know where they stand and where they ought to stand. And letting them see the difference. Letting them know the difference. Too often we're satisfied letting them sit on the fence when we ought to be over there knocking them off the fence, one way or the other. Whichever way they're going to fall, fine, let them fall somewhere. Make them make a choice. Stand up for truth. We need more men like that. We have enough in the church who are coasting along, never getting deeper than just a social club concept of the church. It's somewhere they can gather two or three times a week. They can see their friends. They can enjoy the presence of their friends, the company. And then as they go on, everything else is just the way it goes. They come to feel good about it. And that's it. We need more warriors like Aquila and Priscilla, who when they heard error being taught, they rose to the occasion. They reproved Apollos, took him aside, and expounded unto him more accurately the word of truth, because truth is important. But we don't have a lot of members in the Lord's church who have the stomach for rebuke. In fact, we got a lot of folk in the church who'll be more apt to rebuke a preacher for preaching truth than they will for rebuking error in the lives of their family and their friends. They won't bring their friends who are members of denominations to the worship service because the preacher might say something against denominationalism. And forbid if he does, when he does, they'll be right there rebuking him to his face. You embarrassed me. I'll never bring my friends back. Have you never heard that before, my preaching brethren? They're more bold against you for preaching truth than they are anyone else for living and preaching error. But all in all, we're more apt to be quiet when we see these things. Boldness is gone. It's a thing of the past in the minds of many. People of God need to rise up and be heard, be bold, be militant against skepticism. We've all heard the saying, silence is golden. I believe it was Brother Ken Hope that went on to say, and sometimes it's just out and out yellow. And that's true. We have doors of opportunity arise continually, and we don't say anything. We sit there silent. We'd rather our friends go to hell in a good humor, still being our friends and still liking us, at least until the day of judgment. When the sentiment of the song comes up that we sing, "You never mentioned him to me. You never told me what I was doing was wrong. You never tried to bring me to the light of God's word. You were too afraid, too big a coward to stand up." Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." I've often thought about that. What would Paul have, what reason would he have in the context of when he's writing that to be ashamed of the gospel? Well, look at the world around him. The Romans saw the gospel as foolishness. Resurrection from the dead? Roman couldn't buy that. The Jews around him saw it as a stumbling block. Oh, there were a lot of excuses why he could be silent. But he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. And he understood, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That word fear is the idea of timidity or shyness. How many brethren do you know that when conflict comes, when it's time to stand up, when it's time to be heard, they become paralyzed, frozen in their tracks, because they're afraid, because they're too timid, too shy? He goes on to say in verse 8 of that chapter, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but be a fellow partaker of the tribulation. Come on and join in with me and partake of the persecution that comes with a righteous life. That's what happens a lot of times. The preacher preaches truth. We are ashamed of it. And it's time for us to rise up. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1, it says, the evil will flee when there's no one pursuing. The righteous are as bold as a lion. They'll stand up. Let's go. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 28, we take great confidence in the fact that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Doesn't say everything will be good that happens to us, but it'll all work out to the good if we love the Lord. We can take confidence in that. Oh, but they might get upset at me. Fine, it's going to work out for the best if you love the Lord and do what you need to be doing. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Philippians 4 and verse 13. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8 and verse 37. The reference has been made to Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, where we see a context of God's people, the apostles. They are beaten because they're preaching Jesus. They are told, don't preach Jesus anymore, or there'll be more beating. They went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And they ceased not to preach and to teach. Why do we hold back? Everyone would acknowledge that truth is truth. Most would agree the truth will set you free, John 8, verse 32. Why do we hold back? Because we're ill-equipped, for one reason. For when for the time we ought to be teachers, we have need that someone teach us again what be the first principles of the oracles of God. Do you know how to oppose with God's word the power, atheism, evolution, homosexuality? Do you know how to oppose the skepticism that we face every day with the Word of God? Elders have the responsibility to be able with sound word to convict the gainsayer. That's not just a responsibility of the elders, though. We all ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. How much investment do you put into being prepared for the battle? A young man joins the army, they don't just take him up and ship him over to the battlefield. They put him through an intense preparation because they know what he's going to face. And they want him to succeed. And they know that's what it takes. Why would a young man take and spend more effort for a physical battle overseas than a child of God would for the spiritual battle that rages on every moment. And yet we treat our Christianity like it's a hobby, and too often like a hobby that we've grown tired of. How much energy are you investing? How much time are you putting in to be ready to fight the fight? If you are studying, why are you studying? What's your purpose? What's your reason? What's behind it? Certainly we want to grow in our faith, but we've got to understand it needs to mobilize us so that we'll be prepared to stand up and fight the fight. We all have responsibilities. Why don't we stand up? Well, too many of us are intimidated because we're unprepared, perhaps, or we're shy and timid. What's the answer? Don't be intimidated. What's the worst thing that could happen? Worst thing that could happen if you're opposing error is they'll take you out and kill you. Well, whoop-de-doo. That's what my grandma used to say, whoop-de-doo. That just puts you that much closer to the Lord that much sooner. Why would we worry about that? Worry more about the man that can kill the body and not the soul than we give concern to the one that can kill both the soul and the body in hell. Why would we do that? Oh, yes, there was conflict. Skepticism abounded in the first century. It was face to face with the Lord's church. And what did they do? Did they back down? Were they scared? Were they intimidated? No. They got on their knees and they prayed for more boldness. Acts 4 and verse 29. The church was being persecuted even to the point that brethren had to just pack up and leave. They that were scattered abroad were scattered abroad because of persecution. What were they trying to do? What was the enemy trying to do to the church? Trying to shut their mouths, trying to intimidate them. But they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That just multiplied the evangelism. And that's how it ought to be. There is a God in heaven. Amen. His word is inerrant. And it is His word. And it is powerful. The atheist is still a fool. And the skeptic is still foolish too. Christ did die for mankind. And you and I can rejoice in that. Let us rise up. Let us be heard in every opportunity. And let us never, ever be intimidated by the one that we know is going to lose the battle. Thank you for your time.